Our Old Testament reading, 2 Samuel, chapter 7. The Word of God. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that He will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish His kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. I will be His father, and He shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods? For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. Now, Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is the God of Israel.' And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing let the house of your servant be blessed forever. Our Old Testament reading. The New Testament reading, Acts 13, we'll read this morning verses 29 through 33. Acts 13, 29 through 33. If you're able, let's rise for the reading of the New Testament. Acts 13, beginning at verse 29. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." The word of our God. You may be seated. In recent weeks, we have been considering the Apostle Paul's sermon delivered at the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. It is an example and paradigm of his preaching in Asia Minor, part of modern-day Turkey. Here is the kernel of Paul's message in a hitherto unreached part of the world. In recent weeks, we have considered what it means to be a man or woman after God's own heart, like David, whom God raised up. We looked at the life and ministry of Christ's forerunner, John the Baptist, who became a martyr at the hands of wicked King Herod. And we considered the biblical principle, great privilege, great responsibility, as we looked at the Jews and God-fearers who made up Paul's audience, men and women to whom God's salvation had been sent, but through spiritual blindness they did not know him or understand the voices of the prophets, which were read every Sabbath. And so the Jews condemned the Lord of glory and cried out to Pilate, "Let him be crucified!" Jesus was taken down from the tree, the cruel cross, an instrument of torture, and laid in a tomb for 3 days and three nights. Our text this morning contains the words taken as the title of today's sermon. It's a short verse, "But God raised him from the dead." Here is Christ's glorious resurrection, a theme familiar to every Christian. There could be no more dramatic and life-changing words than these, "But God raised him from the dead." These words call to mind another dramatic "but" in Ephesians 2, verse 4. Paul had been speaking of the spiritual death that is part of the human condition. He said, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as all the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." In that text, as the great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones explained it, man is spiritually dead, utterly without hope, on his way to eternal perdition, But now he is made alive together with Christ. What made the difference? God. Is this your story as well? You were spiritually dead on your way to hell, but God intervened and made you alive with Christ. You did not deserve it. You did not even think to ask for it. It was all by grace. You were heading one direction, but God intervened and turned your life around. You were on your way to hell, but God turned you around and put you on the way to heaven. What made the difference? God. God made you alive when you were spiritually dead. You had no hope, humanly speaking. You had no ability to save yourself. But God intervened. But God. God made all the difference. So it is in our text this morning. The body of Jesus lies in a tomb. He had been crucified on a cruel Roman cross. Huge metal spikes had been driven through his hands and feet. The Roman soldiers were expert at crucifying hapless criminals. They did it often. As Aaron pointed out in an adult Sunday school, the Romans crucified a lot of people deemed to have committed capital crimes. Crucifixions were usually carried out along well-traveled roads. The crosses holding up the bodies of the condemned were put in public spaces for all the world to see. They were intended to be an example to a people ruled by their foreign overlords. They were designed to keep the populace in fear. Obey or else. Jesus was put to death in a public space, crucified between two thieves. As one of them observed, the two of them deserved to die. But Jesus had done nothing wrong. He had not been pronounced guilty of any crime. Pilate himself had distinctly said, "I find no fault in this man." Yet the crowds wanted blood. They were crying out for his crucifixion. We cannot expect that our fellow citizens will save us. Are our would-be rulers calling for universal vaccination? Are not voices in the government and media whipping up frenzy with the constant cry, a pandemic of the unvaccinated? Are there not opinion leaders calling for taking away privileges from those who refuse the jab? Don't let them travel. Don't let them get on airplanes. Don't let them go to college. Don't let them go to concerts, theaters. Don't let them go to public events. Don't let them even go into a grocery store to buy food. Is not food essential to life? Is not denying people access to food a calling for their death? Is human society to be divided from henceforth into two classes, those who have the right to live and those who must die? Is not forcibly penetrating a human body with a needle and injecting a foreign substance an act of violence against a human person? Is it not a violation of bodily integrity? Does not a person have a God-given right to be lord over his own body, to make medical decisions for himself, to decide for himself if and when he should get a vaccine, to decide, yes, my health is such that I need this vaccine, or to decide, no, my health is such that I do not need a vaccine, or in my judgment, I believe that a vaccine would be harmful to me. But we cannot expect that our fellow citizens will save us from bloodthirsty mobs. Just as the crowds were crying out for Jesus' crucifixion at the hand of the Romans, crowds that earlier that same week had been crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" So our fellow citizens today that in recent years have been relatively polite and considerate, patiently waiting behind us as we stand in line at the post office, stopping their cars for us as we walk across an intersection, allowing us, if we have only an item or two, to get ahead of another shopper with his full shopping cart. These heretofore friendly crowds could suddenly turn against us and demand our death. Truly, as the Bible says, vain is the help of man. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. The Almighty God alone is our shield and defender. Apart from our covenant God, we have no hope, humanly speaking. The crowds that within a week's time turned against God's Messiah could just as well turn against us. Christian, don't put your hope in man, but put your hope in God. So it was man that put the Lord of glory to death. The Roman governor Pilate had said to the crowd gathered before him that was calling for Jesus' blood, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." Pilate pressed them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." All the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." As we saw last week, though they found no cause for death in him, they demanded of Pilate that he should be put to death. The sovereign Lord of all was put to death. His body was taken down from the cross and laid in a tomb. The body of Jesus lay in a tomb in the side of a hill, a tomb cut out of solid rock. There he lay, lifeless, for 3 days and three nights. There his body would have lain from that time forward over the centuries, as the bodies of Adam, Abraham, Isaiah, Daniel, Malachi, as well as Pharaoh, Goliath, Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander the Great, the Roman Caesars, Napoleon, Hitler, as the bodies of us all, without a Savior. But God raised him, Christ, from the dead. But God. Think of that. In the case of Christ, God raised him from the dead. Utterly amazing. Out of all the millions and billions of fallen sons and daughters of Adam who have died and returned to dust over the centuries, only one, Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah of Israel, has been raised to life, never to die again. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Christian, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, which held the lifeless body of the Lord of glory for 3 days and three nights, is empty. Jesus is alive. Christian, your Lord and Savior is alive. We do not worship a dead man's memory. We worship a living Savior. As the angels said to the women on that first day of the week so long ago, "He is not here, but he is risen." The tomb that held the body of our Lord is empty. God raised him from the dead, never to die again. He rose from the grave. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Christian, your Savior is now in heaven bodily, sitting at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you. Your Savior is praying for you even now. He that keepeth Israel will never slumber or sleep. He is praying for you now when you are in trouble. He is praying for you now when you are discouraged. He is praying for you now when you don't know which way to turn. He is praying for you now whether you are awake or asleep. He will be praying for you at the very hour of your death, when you are weak and helpless, as your life is draining out of your body. He will be there on the throne interceding for you. Your mighty Savior will look out for you. It will not matter if you are well known or unknown. It will not matter if the world thinks you are really somebody or if you are a nobody. It will not matter whether you experience the adulation of the crowds or the derision. It will not matter whether you are well liked or hated. If you belong to Christ, your Savior watches over you. He has defeated death. Death could not hold him in its grip. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with the saints to reign. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. Here's the man who could say, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Here is the man who could say to the Father, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Here is the man who is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Amen. Hallelujah. Consider with me four observations concerning our text today. Four points made by the Apostle Paul as he spoke to the Jews and God-fearers in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. First, a divine miracle. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead was plainly a miracle. There is no other way to describe it. Here was a human body, fully human, the seed of the woman, a man who inherited his human nature from his mother Mary. Here was a man like no other, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, as the Apostles' Creed puts it, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, as the Nicene Creed puts it. Here was the God-man, fully God, yet fully man, the Lord of glory, now in human flesh. He came to this earth to save his people from their sins. There was no other way to save them than to take upon him our humanity. The Lord of glory had human blood in his veins. He had a heart pumping in his chest. He, the darling of heaven, undertook for us the mission of coming to a sin-cursed earth to die for the sins of his people. The wages of sin is death. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried. But on the third day, he rose from the dead, according to the scriptures. During his earthly ministry, Christ had raised people from the dead. He interrupted a funeral to give the son of the widow of Nain back to his mother. The body of the young man was being carried out to burial. He was the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. He was her only means of support. But the Lord had compassion on her. He said to her, "Do not weep." Then he touched the open coffin and spoke to the corpse. He said, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. Imagine the shock that ran through the crowd. They had assembled to assist a widow grieving over the death of her only son. The last thing they expected was to see the dead sit up and begin to talk. What did he say? The scriptures are silent. A week ago, I talked with an OPC minister who had been gravely ill with COVID. He was hospitalized and near death. He told me that he had died and God had brought him back. Only God knows, but this man of God is convinced that God brought him back from death. He is still on oxygen. He is training himself now to go up and down stairs again. He's not giving up. He is convinced God still has a job for him to do. But this man who lay in the hospital helpless, being cared for by doctors and nurses, a man who could not speak but was having oxygen pumped into his lungs, this man now speaks. And his speech is the praises of God, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. Then there was the man of Lazarus, the man Lazarus of Bethany, the man who died and was buried, whose body lay in a tomb 4 days. Jesus walked many miles from the other side of the Jordan, climbing up, up, up and up, up the steep road on the way to Jerusalem. Bethany was a village on the southeastern slope of the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, on the road to Jericho. Jericho, of course, lay down along the Jordan River. You know the story. When Jesus got to Bethany, many Jews had gathered to comfort the two sisters who were bereft of their brother. Jesus spoke to one of them, Martha, and he said, "Your brother shall rise again." Then Mary came out. She said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus got to the tomb, he commanded, "Take away the stone." The crowd was shocked. "Open up a grave? No way." But Jesus spoke the words, "Lazarus, come forth." And the dead came forth, still bound hand and foot with grave clothes. The son of the widow at Nain and the man Lazarus were raised by the life-giving word of Jesus. These men were brought back to life, but later died again, probably of old age, and their bodies lie, even now, in their graves, awaiting the final day. But Jesus is different. He rose from the dead, never to die again, and because he lives, we too shall live also. Hallelujah. Never before nor since in the history of the human race has there been a miracle like this. When God raised his son Jesus from the dead, it was a divine miracle. Secondly, good news. It was good news. Notice the words in our text. "We declare to you glad tidings." The word in the original is evangelizo. "I announce to you the good news." This word is composed of two roots, the first meaning good or beautiful, and the second meaning "I announce." In our Bibles, it is rightly translated, "We declare to you glad tidings." Can there be any gladder tidings than this? We, sons and daughters of Adam were dead in trespasses and sins, aliens from the commonwealths of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But the God of heaven took notice of our fallen condition and sent his Son, the Messiah, to deliver us, his people. As a matter of fact, the God of heaven took notice of our fallen condition way back in eternity past, before he created man, before Adam ate of the forbidden fruit and brought death and destruction upon the human race. God sent his Son, the perfect Savior. Born of the Virgin Mary, he lived and died, the just for the unjust. Was it not fitting that Paul and Barnabas, visiting the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, should say, "We declare to you glad tidings. The death and resurrection of Jesus are the gladdest tidings that could ever be shared. We, fallen sons and daughters of Adam, dead in trespasses and sins, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world, are saved by Christ. Nothing else is needed. We are saved by grace through faith for good works." That is the gospel. Good news. News that should be shared. There can be no better news. Third, fulfilled prophecy. Paul goes on to say, God has fulfilled for us their children. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Here Paul cites Psalm 2. The Psalter was already composed by the time Jesus walked this earth. He cites Psalm 2, the second psalm. This is the psalm where the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." The kings and rulers of the earth reject the rule of Christ. They want to rule themselves. They resent the rule of Christ. They want to claim unlimited power for themselves. But here in our text today, Paul asserts that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of Psalm 2. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. Here Paul uses a different word for raised than he used in verse 30. It's a synonym. Is he now speaking of the resurrection of Christ from the dead? Or is it another raising, something more general, as in the Lord raised up judges, the Lord raised up a deliverer, the Lord raised up prophets, the Lord raised up his Son Jesus and sent him to bless you? Is Paul speaking now of the resurrection of Christ from the dead? Or is it another raising? God raised up Jesus to be Israel's Messiah. The commentators are divided. Paul appeals to Psalm 2. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Which seems to speak of God's raising up a Messiah to Israel. Israel's king. A declaration of his divine kingship. Jesus was raised in both senses. God raised him up as Israel's Messiah when the Jews were languishing under Roman rule, and God raised him up from the dead, bringing his body forth from the tomb. In our Old Testament text, God speaks to David, king of Israel. This was the text that we read before the sermon. 2 Samuel chapter 7, we read the whole chapter. Maybe you wondered why I read it. But there in the chapter we have these words. God speaks to David and he tells him, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. The coming Messiah was to be God's son, the King of kings and Lord of lords, before whom every knee should bow. The resurrection of Christ from the dead was proof that he was indeed the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. Israel's rightful king, now risen from the dead, ascended up to heaven and seated at the right hand of the Father. The resurrection of Christ is fulfilled prophecy. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. Lastly, consider historical proof. The way we prove something in philosophy is through logic. The way we prove something in science or medicine is through experimentation and testing. The way we prove something in a court of law is through witnesses and cross-examination. The way we prove something in history is by examining the witnesses. Are they reliable? Are they telling the truth? Do they have something to gain from what they are asserting? Here then is the resurrection of Christ. It is clearly a miracle. None of us personally saw the Savior rise from the dead. It is certainly not an everyday occurrence. We can believe in the law of gravity. We can believe that an item dropped will fall to the floor. It happened yesterday. It happens today. It will happen every day of our lives. On the other hand, millions of people have died. People have been dying ever since Cain murdered his brother Abel. It is appointed unto men once to die. Every one of us has an appointment with death. For my friend Mick, the OPC minister who almost died with COVID, it hasn't happened yet. For you and me, it hasn't happened yet. But it will happen. Nature itself teaches us that. So what do we do with the resurrection of Jesus after he had lain in a tomb 3 days and three nights? Did it happen? Scripture says it did. Paul asserts in our text that God raised him from the dead. Can we have confidence that that occurred? Notice that Paul appeals to witnesses. Eyewitnesses who could verify and attest that they personally saw the risen Christ. 52 years ago, on July 20th, 1969, the Apollo 11 spacecraft landed on the moon. Commander Neil Armstrong became the first human being ever to step onto the lunar surface, followed shortly thereafter by Lunar Module Pilot Buzz Aldrin. The world watched the event on TV. I too watched it on a 25-inch TV in a big auditorium in Skern Lake, New York, along with hundreds of other young people. I remember the event well. The image of Buzz Aldrin standing on the lunar surface, Neil Armstrong and planet Earth reflected on his visor, is forever etched in my mind. Yet there are people who are convinced that the lunar landing never happened. There will always be doubters, but the way that historical events are proven is by witnesses. Are they eyewitnesses? Are they competent? Do their statements agree? They're not just giving us hearsay, are they? They're telling something that someone else told them they saw, or something else that somebody else told them and somebody else who told them. Did these witnesses collude? Did they have something to gain by making their claim? applying that to the disciples who saw Jesus. Did they become rich and famous because they claimed that Jesus rose from the dead? Hardly. Many of them went to their death. Scholars, whether Christian or non-Christian, agree that the resurrection of Christ is the most attested event in the ancient world. Paul speaks of this when he says that Christ was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. Yes, dear one, Christ the Savior has come. He lived, he taught, he was regarded by friend and foe to be a great teacher. Never man spoke like this man. He went to the cross and died, not for sins which he had committed, but for the sins of his people. He was buried in a tomb, but the third day he rose again for our justification. All who put their trust in him are saved eternally. This is the gospel. Here then is the resurrection of Christ, a divine miracle. Good news, the best news ever. Fulfilled prophecy and its historical proof. Look to Christ. Look to him alone for salvation. He will never let you down. He will save you. Amen. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we worship the living Christ, the Christ who is even at this moment seated on his heavenly throne at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for his church as we pray. Thank you for these astonishing words, "But God raised him from the dead." Thank you, Lord, that the Christian can have confidence that the writers of Scripture are telling the truth, that they personally witnessed Jesus after his crucifixion with the nail prints in his hands and feet. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you sovereignly poured out your Spirit upon the church on the day of Pentecost. Thank you, Lord, that even now you are in heaven interceding for us, praying for us in our hour of need. Help us to look to you now. Help us to look to you forever. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's